to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but that we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Then if you want to look down to verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. But no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it come to pass, and just as you knew. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and look to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening to thank you first and foremost. To thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown to each of us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come expectant this evening, expectant to hear from you, from your word, by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open. We pray that our minds would be focused. We pray, Lord, that nothing would inhibit us from hearing from you this evening. We pray that we can leave anything that is distressing us or causing us concern, and just be ready to focus on what you have to say to us. Take us this evening, Father, we pray. Mold us and shape us. Fashion us more into your likeness. And we pray at all that your name might be glorified in each of us. Amen. So let me just explain how I'm going to go about this evening. So you may have picked up as we read through that this passage is all about Paul's ministry, what his ministry looks like. And we're going to look at Paul's ministry under four headings. You want to flick on to the next slide there. So firstly, what Paul's ministry is not. And then we'll look at three things that his ministry is. And he uses parental examples in this. He uses a motherly example, an analogy. He uses a paternal analogy. And then at the end, he makes some general principles. But actually, if we keep in mind this parental analogy, it will help us to understand what it looks like to have a Christian ministry. But before we get into that, we need to first ask the question, well, what is Christian ministry? Who has a Christian ministry? And of course, there is in one sense that we can take it that those who are maybe employed by a church have a ministry, or those who are in leadership of a church might have ministry. And I think that this passage would have specific things to say to those people. But there is also a sense in which every single one of us are ministers, because we are ministers of the gospel. That great commission is to all of us to go and make disciples. So it doesn't matter what you do for a living. We all have a ministry. So therefore, what I have to say tonight, what this passage has to say to us this evening, has much to say to each one of us about what our individual ministries ought to look like. One other thing to say is that if you are familiar with the way I normally go about things when I preach, when I have that period of time at the end where we reflect on some questions, well, instead of doing it all at the end this time, to kind of split this up a little bit, because we will be speaking for quite a while, we'll think about it after each of these points, just to split it up. But I think it's really good, because it'll give us a bit more time to think about each individual point. So that being said, let's get stuck into what it has to say. So firstly, what Christian ministry is not. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Nothing in this world is for free, says the cynic. But actually, he probably says most of us, isn't that right? I remember a few years ago, about 10 years ago actually, I was on a Holy Bible Club team. We did some stuff with kids in the morning, some stuff with teenagers in the evening, but in the afternoons we decided to do some community outreach events, and one day we took advantage of the skills of one of the American girls on the team. And she made these incredible cookies, and she must have made, you know, like about 200 of these cookies. And we set a table up outside the church, and we were just giving away these cookies for free. They didn't have to sign up for anything. We didn't take their email address or their phone number or anything like that. We just gave them the cookie and said, God loves you, and that's all we did. But it was amazing, the response that we got, because very few people walked up to the table and took a cookie without saying anything. Most people came up and viewed it with suspicion, asking questions like what they have to do to get one of these cookies. And actually, what we saw in the distance is people would see this sign for free cookies, and as they were walking up, they would look for an opportunity to cross the street to avoid getting one of these cookies. But Paul said, not so with the gospel. And the reason why he says it's not so with the gospel is because it's true. And if you make a statement about something being true, you need to be able to back it up. And Paul says that these Thessalonians ought to remember what had happened in Philippi, the place where he was before he'd come to Thessalonica. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. And basically what happens is that Paul is followed around by this girl who has a spirit of divination. She could predict the future. She was a slave girl. And Paul cast this spirit out, and her owners were a bit annoyed by this because they were making money out of this girl. They were exploiting her. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they end up getting stripped and beaten with rods. They are shamefully treated. So you'd forgive Paul whenever he comes to Thessalonica for maybe saying, actually, I'm not sure I want to share the gospel with so much boldness this time. I'm not sure if I really want to go through all that shame and persecution again. But that's not what he says, is it? He says that he had boldness, that they had boldness in God to declare the gospel. And the only reason why he can do that is because it's true. If it was false or if it was deceptive, if he had any ulterior motive, then there's no way that he's going to be willing to go through this. So his ministry is not false or deceptive. And secondly, look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We live in a culture where flattery is frequent, where people pleasing is frequent. One clear example of that is when the political parties set out their manifestos for an upcoming election. And they make all these promises, don't they, about things that they're going to do. And they make these promises so people will vote for them. And then, as you know, a lot of the time they don't follow through on these promises. But Paul says, not so with his ministry. And the reason why is, well, firstly, because it's true. But secondly, because it's approved by God. It's not from man. So he's got no man to please. He's got God to please. And actually, because it's true, it doesn't matter what people think about him. So he doesn't need to use words of flattery. He just preaches the gospel as it is. Then thirdly, and you can see this in these verses, Paul's ministry is not motivated by greed. Look at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. And verse 6. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Then verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul had a right to be paid for what he did as an apostle of Christ. And if you want to read about that more, have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He explains it in much more detail. He had this right to be paid by God, but he decides that actually it will benefit his preaching, his ministry more if he works for himself, if he pays for his own living. He was a tent maker, so presumably what he did was all day he would be making tents, and then he would be fitting in time to preach the gospel maybe before he went to work or at lunchtime or in the evenings. But why does he do this? Why would he want to protect his ministry from this? Well, as you know, the gospel is just breaking out at this point. It's just right at the start of Christianity. And so then, in a very real sense, Paul's ability to support himself through these Christians was very directly related to how many of them would have come to faith in Christ. So Paul really wants to separate the gospel and money. And we can say that our culture is very different today because Christianity is much bigger. But there's still a danger that we can make the gospel and money connected. I heard about a story about a church that actually gave their staff bonuses depending on the number of baptisms that happened in a church over a calendar year. And that's just such a dangerous thing, isn't it? Because what it does is it takes away this motivation for sharing the gospel because of how great it is and to bring glory to God, and actually makes the gospel about increasing the size of my bank balance. So if we were to sum up these things that Paul's ministry is not, what would we say? Well, we would say that Paul's ministry does not lack integrity. It does not lack integrity. And of course, integrity is something that our world looks for, isn't it? Our world longs for leaders who have integrity. It looks for integrity in its cultural icons, in its football stars. But it doesn't find it there, does it? All it finds often is scandal. And unfortunately, heartbreakingly, the same is true about the church. The one place where the world ought to be able to look and see integrity, we see scandals about sex, scandals about money, scandals about abuse, scandals about lies. The global church is its icon, its perception in the world has been damaged. And we all, as believers, need to be people who rebuild that image that has been broken. We rebuild it by having integrity. What does integrity look like for each of us? Well, let me give you one example that I read about recently, and it was all over this issue at the moment, which is a really hot topic, and that's homosexuality. Now, one church, I think it was in America, one Sunday they were due to be picketed by the gay community, protested against during their service, and this is unbeknown to the people going along to this church, and they turned up that Sunday to see these protesters outside their door. But instead of just getting on with their service and ignoring these people, they went inside, they made tea and coffee, and they brought out their biscuits, and they served these people who were protesting against them. And what happened was amazing, because gradually the placards and posters that these people had made went down, and they just began to chat with these church members, and their opinion of church was transformed in a moment, because where they had saw and thought there was hatred for their community, they saw grace and love and compassion. So although this church didn't change its view, it helped change the perception that these people had of church. So what integrity looks like for each one of us, there will be a lot of overlap, but how specifically it is applied into each of our lives is going to be different for each one of us. So what I want us to do now is take a moment to just think about what integrity looks like for you amongst your friends, in your workplace, in your family, amongst your neighbours. What does it look like for you to have integrity? Pray that God would help you to have integrity in that place. But also, maybe some of us here knew that there have been times in our lives when we have not had integrity. We need to confess that to God. We need to repent of that this evening. Let me take that time to do that. But let's just do that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll move on to our next point. Okay, so moving on to our second point then. Paul says that Christian ministry ought to be maternal, ought to have maternal, motherly characteristics. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. So if you want to look there with me, and we'll read. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul says three things in connection to motherly characteristics of Christian ministry. And the first thing he says is that he is gentle. He is like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And to me, there isn't really anything more gentle than that, is there? Than a mother taking a baby in her arms and me rocking it to sleep, singing it a lullaby maybe. That's the gentleness that Paul had when he came to these Christians. And he could have come in with all guns blazing. He was an apostle of Christ. He could have demanded the red carpet treatment, but he doesn't. He's gentle. And actually what we see in Corinthians is that this gentleness that he has causes some of the Corinthians to question his ministry. That's not what they looked for in a leader. But he says Christian ministry ought to be gentle. And the second thing that he says in relation to motherly characteristics is that twice he says that he loves them. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you. And then at the end of that verse, because you had become very dear to us. He loves them. He's gentle and he loves them. And then thirdly, he says that he wasn't prepared to just share the gospel of God, but he was prepared also to share his own self. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul has put this image of a mother in our minds. Because if we think about it, there's nothing that is more radically life-sharing than a mother, especially when she is pregnant. Because when she's pregnant, the baby literally shares her body with her. So Paul puts these things in our mind, and maybe we understand what it looks like to be gentle and what it looks like to be loving, but what does it look like for our ministry to be life-sharing? Well, I think it's really about being available, isn't it? About being ready to go and meet needs where we see them. In our individual community, so that's in our workplace or with our friends and family or neighbours or wherever. And because everyone's needs are different, it will look very different again for each of us what this looks like. So again, let's take some time to think about what that looks like for each of us. Let's pray to God and ask Him for discernment to know how I can better share my life with the people who I come into contact with on a weekly basis. Or maybe actually for some people here, it's actually the other side of things that you struggle with. So the sharing of your life is fine. You're quite good at doing that, you think, maybe. But the sharing of the gospel is something that you struggle with. You feel like you've built up these relationships with people, and actually if I come out and share the gospel with people, then you know I'm going to damage these relationships. We all get opportunities to share the gospel with people, and I don't mean that we share a 3-point sermon with them. It might only be one thing about what we believe, but it's a start, and God gives us those opportunities, I think, all the time. And I think the reason why we don't speak more about the gospel and about Jesus is probably because we don't see those opportunities when they come up, or we're scared to take them. So maybe we need to pray about that just now. Let's ask God for help to be bold, for help to see the opportunities when they come. But also, let's pray again, as I said, about discerning what it looks like for each of us to share our lives with the people who we come into contact with. So again, let's take a minute or two to think about that, and then we'll go on to our third point. Okay, so thirdly, our ministry ought to be paternal. And Paul says two things in relation to this. First, verse 10, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." And when I was a little boy, and maybe you can empathize with this, my dad was my hero. I wanted to be like my dad. And when I was really young, when I was about 3, my dad had this old banger of a car. It was a blue Ford Escort. And I loved this blue Ford Escort. And the reason why I loved it is because it was my dad's. That's why I loved it. And every day, I don't really know. I was thinking about this week. I don't know how my mom knew when my dad was going to be coming home, because she would walk me up to the top of the road, and I'd get to sit in the front seat, and my dad would drive me back. And it was like the best part of my day. And it was so because he was my hero. He was the person who I held up as an example in my life. And that's what we do as children, isn't it? We hold people up as examples. There are people that we are fond of, and we want to be like them. And Paul says here that the same is true in Christian ministry. In fact, what Paul does, verse 10, is he holds himself up as an example. And these things he says, how holy and righteous and blameless was his conduct. He holds himself up almost as the perfect example. It seems quite arrogant a thing to say, doesn't it? But so sure is Paul of these qualities in his life, of his life being one which honours and glorifies God, that he is prepared to hold himself up as an example. And then secondly, verses 11 and 12, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I heard a news report on the radio recently about a big problem that there is in junior league football games. And the problem is not bad conduct amongst the players. The problem is the parents, particularly the fathers. And the fathers will be on the sidelines and they will yell at their own children. And then if the manager makes a change or a decision that they disagree with, they will go and yell at the manager. If the referee makes a bad decision, they'll yell at the referee. If some other people's children aren't passing the ball to wee Jimmy, then they'll yell at them as well. I actually heard about a referee who was attacked by a father of a child because he'd sent him off earlier that day. That is not encouragement, is it? Encouragement is getting alongside and telling your son in that example, well done, good, you're doing good. And as children, encouragement is something that we need, isn't it? We need to be encouraged to get better at things and to have confidence about the things that we are doing. And Paul says here that the same is true with the Christian life. The same is true for Christian ministry. Three times he uses words which really all mean the same thing. Encouragement. He says, we exhorted, encouraged, charged to do what? Well, to walk in a manner worthy of God. And the only way that Paul can say walk in a manner worthy of God is if he is living a life that is lived in a manner worthy of God. So a big challenge for each of us this evening is this question: do we live lives where we walk in a manner worthy of God? Does our life encourage other people by what we do, but also by what we say to them? Does it encourage others to live lives which are worthy of God? And I have to say that if I examine my own heart, then I can point to many times when this was not true of me. Like it or not, whoever you are, there will be Christians who look up to you, who look to you for direction on how to live a life worthy of God. We need to take this seriously, each of us. So let's again spend some time praying, asking God for forgiveness for the times when we haven't done this, but praying for His help. Because although we can't do it on our own strength, and my goodness, we cannot, on His, we can live lives which are worthy of God. Lives which walk in step with the Spirit. So let's pray for His help. Each of us, let's just take some time to do that now, and then we'll move on again. Okay, so moving on to the next point. And actually, this point is not up on the overhead. And the reason why it's not up in the overhead is because, well, with two chapters, we're going to have to leave something out. But also, because we looked at this last time, and that's just to say that Christian ministry is like the Christian life. Suffering, persecution is the norm. And it might not be as clear as it is in other countries, but here, true Christianity, everywhere in this world, means facing persecution. So I'm not going to say anything else about that, but there is one thing that I do want to speak about, and that's these verses 14 to 16, and it's because these verses have been heinously misinterpreted in the past, and I just want to give us all peace of mind about them. So verses 14 to 16, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." These are verses that were used by the church in Nazi Germany to justify the persecution and, well, ultimately, the Holocaust. The persecution of Jews. And there's four things I want to say about this, just to help us understand why this was, well, a heinous misinterpretation. And the first thing to say is that the Jews that Paul speaks about in these verses, well, they're a very distinct group of Jews. They are those who killed Jesus, who killed prophets, and who killed Christians. They're a small, distinct group of Jews who aggressively oppose the work of God. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that, well, Paul was one of these Jews. Not only is he still ethnically a Jew, but if you read the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 9, I mean, Paul is on his way to kill Christians when he is converted. The second thing to say. The third thing to say is that if you look at the broader context of Paul's teaching on Jews, especially Romans chapter 9 through 11, you'll see that Paul has hope for the Jews that they will come back into the fold of God. And then the fourth thing to say is that although Paul is aggressive here, well, he's just as aggressive elsewhere to people who are claiming to be Christians. So Paul is not anti-Semitic. He's not stirring up hatred against the Jews, nor is he stirring us to take up arms against our oppressors, those who persecute us. In fact, what he says right at the end really is that we just ought to leave it to God. So that's just as an aside. Moving back to our parental analogies. And as I said, the rest of the chapter is a bit more general, but they still, if we have those analogies in our heads of a father and a mother, it will help us to understand what's going on. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavour the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, as you will know, in 6 days, Claire and I are getting married, which is a little bit scary, but it's also very exciting. And it's very exciting, particularly for me and Claire, but it's exciting for our families as well. And it's exciting for another reason, well, for my mum, because she loves it whenever we get back together as a family, as we all do, but she loves it a bit more than all the rest of us do. So she's really excited about that. She's excited to be reunited with us. It's something that she desires for all the time. And that's what we see here with Paul. He desires to go back to these Christians in Thessalonica. And he desires to go back because he loves them, but also because, as we said last time, his visit there was cut short. He was smuggled out at night. It didn't come to a natural conclusion. And in verse 18 we see that Paul is making plans again and again to go and see them, but he says that Satan hindered us. And I'm not going to say much about this because we're going to deal with spiritual warfare in a lot more detail in a few months' time, but I do want to say something about Satan. And that's this, that often we can be quite polemical about Satan. So either we are on one side of Christianity where we burn our toast in the morning and we say, well, Satan wants me to have a bad day. That's one side. And then on the other side, we buy into the culture's view of Satan, of the devil, of this little red guy who runs around with a pointy stick. But actually, what the Bible presents to us is a Satan who has got power. Who actually, if we were left to our own devices, we'd be beaten by again and again. Satan can hinder us from doing things. That's what Paul says here, and he says it elsewhere as well. So we should be aware of him, but we should also know that he ultimately comes under the sovereignty of God. So Paul desires to be reunited with these Christians. Then chapter 3 verse 1, therefore when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now to this day, my mum demands a phone call from me and my brother once a week. And sometimes I have to say that I'm not so good at making this phone call. And what my mum does is that she mentions this to the other brothers so that whenever we talk, we hear it from them. And you haven't phoned mum in a while, you better do that soon. And the reason she does it is that she's not trying to be annoying. She just genuinely wants to know how things are going for us. And that's what Paul longs for here. He longs to know how things are going for these Christians in Thessalonica. But he doesn't have the luxury, does he, of picking up a phone and phoning them. And as we've just said, he doesn't have the luxury of going and seeing them himself. So he sends Timothy. And why he sends Timothy becomes clear in the next few verses, and particularly in verse 5. Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. As I said, Paul's ministry was cut short here. He was worried that although they'd had this powerful experience of the Spirit through Paul's ministry, they'd probably seen him do signs and wonders, but he was concerned that the truth of Christianity hadn't completely sunk in for them. That whenever persecution had come along for them, they'd just fallen away. So he's got genuine concern. It's a bit like if I didn't ring my mum for, say, 3 or 4 months. She would be losing sleep at night over it. She would be anxious to hear how things are going. She would be fearing the worst. She would be hoping for the best, but she'd be fearing the worst. And that's how Paul is doing here. But relief comes in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. When I was a little boy, all my stories seem to start like that today, but when I was a little boy, I suffered from febrile convulsions. And if you know what they are, it's hard to say, but what they are is when your temperature rises uncontrollably and dangerously. And one time, I think I was around 3, I had the flu. And my mum put me to bed and put the electric blanket on, but I overheated. I went unconscious and I started to fit. My mum understandably was terrified, and she picked me up and took me next door to our next door neighbour, who was a nurse, and she was terrified, and they both probably broke the speed limit on the way to the hospital. To cut a long story short, I did eventually wake up, and apparently whenever I woke up There was a nurse tending me at this point, and as I woke up, I uttered and repeated something that I'd obviously heard from our next door neighbour while I was unconscious, and I swore at this nurse. And she looked at me and then looked at my mum, gave my mum the dirtiest look that you can imagine. But my mum, although she doesn't condone it in any way, condone swearing in any way, she was just so delighted to hear my voice. She couldn't care less what I'd said. She was relieved. And it's that sort of relief that we see in verse 6 for Paul. He's delighted they've come back. You can almost imagine Paul pacing the room as he's waiting for Timothy to come back in. And Timothy comes in and tells him how things are going. And he just beams ear to ear. He's so happy to hear that their faith and their love are going great. So much so is he relieved and pleased at this, that we see verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So actually, where Paul had sent Timothy to build them up in the gospel amidst their persecution, their faith had come back to Paul and encouraged him in the midst of his persecution. Why was that? Well, I can only imagine that when Paul had heard about this, he was comforted, because he's saying, well, actually, what I'm going through, all this persecution I'm suffering, it's all worth it. I'm seeing the fruit of my ministry. These people are going well with the Lord. And so connected is his life to his ministry that verse 8, he says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Just adds a new dimension, doesn't it, to what Paul says elsewhere about living being Christ. So he's relieved in the good news. But then finally he prays. And he prays three things. Verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? He hears this news and he goes straight to God and he says, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you allow me to be a part of your work here on this earth. Thank you for what you've done in these Christians. He thanks God for them. Then secondly, verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So although Timothy has come back with this great report about the Thessalonians, Paul is still desirous of seeing them again. He still wants to go to them. It's not enough that they're going well with the Lord, because he knows that they can only go better with the Lord, and he wants to come and supply what he can and help in whatever way he can, and share his life once again with these people and teach them once again so that they might grow more like Christ. And that is the final thing that Paul prays. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In all of Paul's writings, there is this future goal that he holds up as the place where he is going, the place where all Christians are going, the destination of the Christian faith. And it's the hope of glory. It's being with Christ and being like Christ and being, perfect. And he holds it up there. But he also holds up this premise that although God converts us and we come to faith here, he doesn't leave us to get on with things the way we are, but he walks us towards this destination, and we walk by the Spirit of God. And it's that walking that he prays for here. He prays that their love would increase and abound for one another. And why does he pray for love? Love is so connected to everything else, isn't it? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we've been saying in the mornings, all the fruit grows together at the same time. So when Paul prays for love to increase, he prays that they would increase in Christ-likeness, that they would look more like Jesus. So how do we apply all of this then? Well, I encourage you to just look at the people around you. Look at this church that you're in, these people who are here this evening, and ask yourself this question: well, what is my greatest hope for these people? Is it their health? Is it their happiness? Or is it their spiritual well-being? Now, I'm not saying that these things, these other things, aren't important things to pray for. We definitely should be praying these things into each other's lives. But our spiritual well-being is what Paul says is of most importance. So maybe we need to spend some time praying about that for each other. So let's take a couple of minutes, maybe reflect on something else that God's challenged you about throughout what we've been looking at this evening. We'll do that again for just a minute or two. I'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song, and that will be our service over. So just take a couple of minutes. Thank you.